why you need to be baptised by complete immersion in water. And our speaker is Mr. René van der Meulen. As an introduction to his remarks, our speaker has asked that we read from the record of Matthew, chapter 3. Those words then serve as an introduction to the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. René van der Meulen, who will address us to the title, Why You Need to Be Baptised by Complete Immersion in Water. Mr. van der Meulen.
Well, good evening, and thank you very much for attending our Bible-based lecture this evening. Well, baptism in itself is something which is so closely associated with religious movements, isn't it? It's well known that religion and baptism goes hand in hand. It's almost that initiation rite. It's a way in which Christians are seen as being acceptable or finding that entrance into the hope of the gospel. A way in which perhaps the church portrays for us that we have the opportunity to dedicate our lives in service to God. In fact, I think baptism is seen by many as a very essential act that has to be carried out as early as possible in life. And that's done really to ensure that God's acceptance is there if there is perhaps an accident, and perhaps life is taken suddenly. And that after death there is this guarantee of God looking after you because you are saved, you are baptised. And unfortunately that happens sometimes no matter what the age of the candidate might be. And so baptism we find means a number of varied things really when we look across the scope of all the options that are available to you. It doesn't appear to be any defined or universally accepted method or way in which you should be baptised. But one thing that seems to be clear, that all of Christianity embraces this idea of baptism. They all embrace this idea. They regard it, as I said, as that rite of passage, don't they, really? In order to be saved or become the disciple of Christ or to be a believer to the gospel, whatever it might mean in different variations. But as with all Bible subjects, and the reason why we hold Bible study nights and lectures like this where we look at the scriptures clearly, the Bible very clearly has simple guidelines that are required for baptism. What we want to do tonight is understand what those guidelines are and why. And before we do that, before we look at what the Bible teaches us about baptism, it's important that we understand the need for baptism. The need that God has placed on us for baptism and the purpose that it has for all of us, for each and every one of us. Because you see, today we live in a society that really doesn't see or accept that death is inevitable. They don't really see it as a final part of life, do they? It's perhaps the next step into something else. And perhaps with modern medicine we can prolong life or we can enjoy other benefits. But in reality, death is sort of pushed back, isn't it? It's something we try to ignore, that it's not there. It's the greatest, really, of all lies that are taught out of the Bible, that death is just the gateway to a better place. I'm going to start by looking at the quote that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us in Matthew 16. He says, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." And in, I think on first glance, it's a very strange thing to say, isn't it? If you'll save your life, if you lose it, if you lose your life for my sake, says Jesus, you'll find it. It's almost a contradictory statement, isn't it? And I find it a really challenging one because it really, when we understand it, it defines the whole purpose of why we are talking about baptism tonight. And so we find that when we really consider it, Jesus was teaching, and it's a consistent message in the scriptures, he was teaching us that we must learn to die to many things in our lives if we want to gain a new life that he has promised us. In other words, things that we are currently engaged in have to go. They have to change. They have to be removed in order that we might rise to this new way of life. And by choosing to let things die within us for Christ's sake, he promises that he will grant us deliverance from the grave. And that's a statement which I want to follow through as we talk tonight, that deliverance that is promised us from the grave. Well, right about now, I guess we could be saying, well, why is it that we die? Why is it that we are creatures that die? Why isn't it possible that we can live forever? How come we're in this state, we find ourselves, that we will return to the grave? I think let's start at the beginning of the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 and have a look at the story of Adam and Eve, or the record of which when sin entered into the world. Now, it's not our purpose tonight to deal with the sin of Adam and Eve in detail. That's covered often enough from this platform and other subjects. But I want to touch on the outcome of that and the words that God spoke to Abraham as a result of the sin in the garden. To Adam, as a result of the sin in the garden. So in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 19, God says to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of the ground wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." And so we find that God pronounced upon Adam that he would return to the earth as a result of the sin that had happened. And so all mankind became condemned to die. And God's law states that all those that commit sin shall die. God's law is put in place. And as we look around us, we see the proof of that, don't we? We see the proof of that staring us in the face. As we get older, we grow weaker. We become frail until the time comes that there's nothing more that can be done for us. Even modern medicine can only prolong things for so long. There comes a point in which mortality is realised. And even in society today, we have so many young people who, you know, there's diseases that cannot be cured. They die young. There are many accidents. People die from all sorts of incidences around the world at a young age. Proof that we are very mortal, that we will go to the grave, it's absolutely undeniable. And you know, the consequence of Adam and Eve's sins is recognised right around the world, isn't it? In the fact that death is with us. Perhaps a couple of quotes from Scripture that tell us that. You know, "Behold," says God, "all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And here's a scriptural principle, that the soul that sins is condemned to die. And not one of us is able to escape that fact. Not one of us is able to escape sin. In Ecclesiastes 9, the wise man Solomon said, "The living know that they shall die." And that's what we're talking about, isn't it? It's a common fact that we know that death is inevitable. Now, let's see if you can find too many people that are over 120 years of age. You might be lucky to find a couple, but there won't be too many. "The dead, they don't know anything," says Scripture, "neither have they any more a reward. The memory of them even is forgotten." You go back a couple of generations, and how many remember, you know, their great-great-grandfather? You might know their name, but that's about it. And the memory of them's gone. Their love, their hatred, their envy, all their emotions are perished. They don't have any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun, under the natural scheme of things. Death is very final, and the scriptures are very clear. That's why Genesis chapter 3 is so important to us, because it clearly details for us that God is saying death is final. It's not a gateway to something else. And so we all die. All form of life within us ceases to exist. And that's where it ends. I'd like to come to Romans chapter 6, because the apostle, when writing to the Roman believers, wrote them this chapter, Romans chapter 6, not so much to convince them of baptism, but to convince them that because they were baptised, it demanded of them certain things. And we're going to touch on this chapter a little bit, and Romans is a wonderful book in which the apostle clearly details the thought process that we need to understand here. So why does he say? He says at the end of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." The wages of sin. It's almost like you've earned it. The wages of sin is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life, achieved through Jesus Christ our Lord." So here we have it. We earn this. The wages of sin means that we earn death. However, he then says there is this gift of God available, this gift of eternal life, and it is a gift. It's not something, notice, that he says is a wage. It can't be earned. It's a gift that is given to God in a certain way, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what we want to do is explore really how that is possible. How is it possible that God has provided this gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ when we've already got the wages, when we've already earned death? As we explore this tonight, I think what I want to do is really, before we sort of go into the depth of baptism and this complete immersion, I think we need to be comfortable with the truth of this whole principle of death and life. The fact is, we are in a hopeless dying state, and we need to understand that. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we can get our head around what God is portraying for us. There's an answer to this vexing problem, as verse 23 points out for us. There is an opportunity to come to understand what the gift of God is. And very obviously, the answer isn't in today's world, is it? It's not in modern medicine. It's not in hocus pocus. It's not in Pentecostal preaching, and I'm not picking out any particular religion, but there's no miracle cure that anybody has. And I'm sure that if there was, people would be flocking really fast to get it, wouldn't they? The world would understand that very quickly, that there was an opportunity to grasp. And everybody would be putting their hand up if there was really a solution to remove dying death from our lives. So what option does the scripture hold out for us? If you're in Romans, come back to Romans chapter 1. Because as I said, this is an interesting book that the apostle wrote to the Roman believers. And there is opportunity. And look what the apostle wrote as he taught the gospel of Christ to these believers in the first century. Chapter 1, verse 16. He says to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God to save people is really what it's saying. That's the power of God, the gospel message, he says, to everyone that believeth. And tied up in this now is the belief. And I want you to hang on to that thought, because that is so important as we go through scriptural teaching. Because nothing can be achieved unless there's that belief in what God has for us. And he says there, it's offered to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles, or those that are not Jews, the Greeks at the time, as the expression was used. There's this power of God in the gospel to save people. That makes the gospel pretty unique, doesn't it? It's got this power to save people. I wonder how many people really understand the power that's tied up in the gospel. This power of God unto salvation. And here's the answer, isn't it, of the problem that we have. The answer that we're looking for, to be saved. Because obviously salvation is salvation from death. Salvation from eternal death. From the grave in which we're all going. And so it's generally known and understood that the gospel was the message that the Lord taught during his time on this earth. And the gospel, as we said, reveals this hope of salvation. And it's essential that we have a knowledge of this gospel then, that we understand what it's about, because its message that it contains, it's life-giving. It's powerful. And God requires of us to understand it, that we might have acceptable worship before him, to understand what this offer of life is. Well, modern Christianity today teaches us that as long as your heart is right, well, God will take you as you are. All you've got to do is believe and you're saved. And that absolutely contradicts this message of the gospel. Absolutely contradicts everything that Jesus and his disciples and apostles went to teach. Look at these words. We quite often use these from our platform. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that refuses to believe shall be condemned. It's essential to belief, isn't it? You must believe and then be baptized. Belief is the essential part. Otherwise, why are you getting baptized? Purely for the hope that God will do something miraculous? What is this power that God has bound up in the gospel if you don't believe it? How can you possibly be saved? And the Lord's message here is that it's contingent to that belief. And the apostles agreed with that. They went out into the whole known world, the Roman world at the time, and they taught exactly the same message. They took up that command of Jesus and they went out and they did everything they could to convince people of the power of God's salvation in the gospel. And when they believed, they then committed them to baptism. And they taught that nothing could be done towards baptism unless there was that belief in the mind of the individual concerning the gospel. Belief is absolutely essential. So we go a little bit further in Acts chapter 8. When they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the things that are identified in the Bible as the gospel message, then they were baptised. Only when they believed Philip, then they were baptised, both men and women. Belief was essential before Philip would baptise them. It was something that they had to embrace. Further on in the chapter, in verse 35 to 37, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scriptures, and he preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, who he's preaching to, "Here's water, what hinders me to be baptised?" He said, "What's stopping me from being baptised? I understand the principle, I understand what's required." And Philip said, "What? No problems, doesn't matter, whatever." No, he didn't. He said, "If thou believest with all your heart, then you can." If you believe with all your heart, then you can. And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So we see how this is the message of Scripture. It's absolutely essential before we even get to the subject of baptism that we understand why. That we understand what it's about before we even decide whether we need complete immersion or however it should take place. We can clearly see by these references and many others in Scriptures that the gospel message was belief in the saving power of God through the gospel was essential for all that wished to be baptised. So important was this that even the Lord Jesus Christ himself was baptised. He saw the need for it. And you know, when you think of people who perhaps didn't understand this, and we have some instances in Scripture of people who didn't understand this, and they had to come to a realisation of it beforehand, before they could even be baptized. I go to Acts chapter 10 and have a look at an example of someone who didn't understand this principle from the start. So Acts chapter 10 verse 1, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Here he is, he's a soldier in the army, a devout man. Look at the credentials of this man. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. In other words, he was willing to give away some of what he had to support people. And he prayed to God always. What a wonderful man he must have been. And you think that in itself must have been a huge thing. He was a devout man. He feared God. He gave away money to support people and he helped them. Difficult situations for people. And he prayed to God always. This is God's record of this man. And then with verse 3 we're told he sees a vision about the ninth hour of the day, and an angel of God comes to him and says to him, "Cornelius." And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said unto him, "Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God." So the things that he had been doing, God had noticed. God had taken note of what this man was about. And now the angel says in verse 5, "Send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he will tell thee what thou oughtest to do." He's going to tell you what you need to do. Now, on a face value of looking at this, you'd say, well, what more could this man do? What more should he do? If we're all devout, if we all feared God like this, if we supported other people the way this man did, obviously, and prayed to God always, you'd think, well, what more could you want? And yet he gets a message from the angel of God that he needs to do more. Turn the page to verse 47 of this chapter, without reading the whole detail of it. After Peter had expounded to him the gospel message, after he had explained to his household what they needed to do, we pick up in verse 47, Peter says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit?" And he commanded them in verse 48 to be baptised. He commanded them to be baptised in the name of the Lord. The next step after everything that that man had done in his life was to understand the gospel message, which Peter did for him, and then it was baptism. So having thought about that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 3, and go back to that incident of where we see John the Baptist baptizing. So John came baptizing. And look what he actually did. He didn't just stand on the shore and say to people, well, those that, you know, see a need, or those that believe in this initiation process. It's not what it was about at all. In Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So there's a lot of people going out to see John, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. This involved them understanding what was their part, that they were sinners, that they were creatures that were condemned to die, confessing their sins. And then in verse 16, we're told that when Jesus himself was baptized, he went straightway up out of the water. And of course, what we understand is that baptism really means going into the water. It's this act of complete immersion, having the whole body go under the water. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch was asking Philip, and Philip said, yes, there's enough water here for that to happen. And we're going to look a little bit later and it's why that is the case. You know, when you search scripture, the interesting thing is that there is absolutely no mention anywhere of any other kind of baptism than complete immersion in water. There's no alternative to that full immersion. Unfortunately, there were alternatives introduced, and history tells us probably about 200 or 250 AD, pagan beliefs crept into Christianity a little bit, unfortunately. And as such, there was alternatives given for baptism. And then the understanding of the gospel message was not so important. But scripture doesn't teach that. And when we look at the Greek word that's used here in the original formation of the records that we have of the New Testament, we find the meaning of the Greek word for baptism. And I've taken one from Vine's expository dictionary, and he says the word is baptizo. It means to baptize and to dip. And it was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment in water. In other words, they would change the colour of the garment by putting dye in the water. And to change the colour of the garment, you would have to completely immerse it. There's no way you could do half the garment, unless you wanted half a garment, I guess, dyed. But to really have that complete effect, it had to be completely put in the water. So you might be thinking, well, what's that got to do with baptism? And the answer to that question is that the knowledge of the gospel has to act within us as that dye. It has to affect the way we understand things, the way in which we have a knowledge now of the gospel, the way in which God portrays his point of view to mankind. And from the time of baptism, it's imperative that our life must be changed. The scripture teaches us that we are figuratively dyed with Christ's blood. And I'll talk about, again, the relevance of the blood in a little while. And so it is this knowledge that we gain, this belief in this knowledge that affects the change. So I'm talking about quite a bit here, aren't I? I'm talking about this change process, this understanding that we must come out of the baptism as a different creature, as a different person. And that challenges, I think, in itself, the notion of modern Christianity, that there's not a need for total immersion. Scriptural teaching consistently shows us that adult baptism is the only baptism that's accepted. It's based on a sound knowledge, as I said, of gospel teaching. It's the only acceptable means of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles, when they were teaching on the day of Pentecost, when the audience heard the message of the gospel, they were pricked in their heart and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Based on what you now know, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And see how it had to be based on what he had taught them. He'd spent the whole of the chapter, I mean, this is verse 37 and 38, he'd spent basically the whole of the chapter teaching them about the gospel message of Christ and the powerful saving principles of the gospel, what God had put in place through Christ. And he says to them, the first thing you've got to do is repent. And that's that dying process, if you like. It's that repenting or that changing of mind. It's that changing of direction. To change the way you are thinking, to embrace the concepts that God has put in place. And that necessitates a change in the way we live our lives. So you see, baptism isn't just some symbol thing. It actually has an outworking in what we do. Let's go back to Romans chapter 6. And again, as I said, this chapter is quite relevant to our subject. And Paul explains, or the apostle who wrote Romans chapter 6, explains how baptism symbolises this repenting and this dying process. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3, know ye not, he says, that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now there's a challenge. Baptized into his death. Now you'd think that the power of the gospel of salvation is to bring you to be baptized into his life. But it's not. He explains that in verse 4. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So symbolically, our burial in water symbolises that burial in the grave into death. And that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also are raised up to walk in newness of life. So you see the symbol there. There's this act of death symbolically going under the water. And then this raising up out of the water to a new way of life. And that can't be achieved unless you go fully immersed. And he expounds that. He says in verse 5, if we've been planted together in the likeness of Jesus' death, then we've also got to be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we're aligning ourselves with like for like. You see the need for putting to death the way of life you used to live. You see the need for coming up to resurrection, a new way of life. Again, he says in verse 6, knowing this, that the old man, the old us, the old person that you were, the previous person you are, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed and we should not serve sin any longer. And so baptism then is this symbol of death, this going through this burial process in the water and then being resurrected out of that watery grave. And it's no ordinary death. It's a sacrificial death. It's something we willingly enter into. By association in verse 2, we are told we are dead to sin. That's what baptism is all about, being dead to sin. Understanding that that's what God requires of us. And so we can see, can't we, how we are now aligned with what the Lord achieved through his death when we are baptized into his name. This is what the apostles taught. Look in Galatians chapter 5. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. We've gone through that same process of putting to death the natural us. The natural things that we experience. And to crucify the flesh carries the meaning of denying free expression of our self-wills. Instead, performing God's will in our lives every day. And so we need to be sure that as we enter into baptism, we understand this process, this change. I want you to remember that it's impossible to do that if we are ignorant of what God's will is. If we don't know what that gospel message is, if we don't understand the power that it has to save. You know, what we understand from this passage here in Galatians is that the Lord's crucifixion was in fact a triumph for the denial of natural affection, for his natural lusts. And added to that, as I said previously, was his life poured out, or his blood poured out. The blood is a symbol in Scripture of life dedicated to God's will. Perhaps we need to look at a few quotes to verify that. The apostle in Hebrews 9 says that almost all things are by the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission So sins cannot be forgiven without the shedding of blood. Again, you go back to the law. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that, don't we? You take the blood out of a person or any creature and there's no life. So the blood, of course, gives life. So it becomes a symbol of life. I've given it to you, he says, upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. It is a representation of that life being dedicated. And going back to Hebrews chapter 10, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins in reality. And so there was a shortcoming with the law. The law couldn't fulfill what we really need. And that's why Christ's sacrifice became the perfect example for us. Look again if you've got Romans chapter 6 open. In chapter 6 verse 5 he says, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, that sacrificial death that he gave will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so it is, it's his death that will fulfill the opportunity for us to partake of the resurrection from the grave. But you know, it's only to those in verse 3 that he's talking. Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into that death? It's only those that are baptized in Christ, baptized into the death, that have the opportunity to also be raised to the resurrection of Christ. You see, although the Lord was a sinless man, he was prepared to make that sacrificial death that he did. And it teaches us that we must also die to the flesh. It's the only way that the power of God can work to salvation. It's the only way the gospel message can work. We have to learn to live our lives to God today. And if we do that, he says he'll give us eternal life in the future. And so we see that baptism is actually a key part of gaining eternal life, which is the gift of God, isn't it? That act of baptism, that public declaration before all our witnesses that we will put our natural selves to death and rise to living in Christ, a new way of life, that's the power of God's salvation. A demonstration by a believer that living a previous life to our own profit, to our own desires, is nothing. It's gone. It'll only give us a place in the grave. The natural desires of this life, those things that are against God's will, against the gospel message, they have to be denied. That's God's will, that we should deny the things that are against him. And we have to come to this need for baptism absolutely aware of our sins before God. You can't be aware of the sins before God if you're not aware, if you have no knowledge of what God's purpose and his will is in the gospel. And so you can see what I'm really trying to say is how essential baptism is and how important it is to understand the process of baptism in the type. Therefore, it necessitates this full immersion. The Bible teaches the principle that once we are baptized, by going under the water in that total immersion, our past sins are washed away. They are covered is the expression that's used. It's a forgiveness of sins. We have a clean opportunity. We rise from the waters as a new creature in Christ. We have this new way of living the truth in our lives every day. And through the Lord, we are able to gain the strength to overcome sin in order to serve God acceptably. I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 3. The result of sin back in Eden. The eyes of Adam and Eve were both opened. They knew that they were naked. And so as a result, to their embarrassment, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves these coverings of aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife, embarrassed, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so once they had sinned, Adam and Eve became conscious of their nakedness and they seek a covering. They hide themselves. They try to hide their nakedness because of their consciousness now of sin. What is it that God did? Well, we read in verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and he clothed them. He gave them these skins to wear. He killed a lamb in order to provide a covering, to take away that nakedness. And in a parallel manner, we also have to become aware, don't we, to be embarrassed of our sinful state before God and to seek a covering for our sins. We don't want to be naked before God, having our sins exposed. And Scripture teaches us that Christ is that covering. Christ is the covering that we seek, and it can only be gained by a full immersion in water, because that's what Scripture stipulates. These are the words of John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John seeing Jesus coming unto him, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And it's almost a direct reference really to that in Genesis chapter 3, where God took a lamb and gave a covering to Adam and Eve for their sins. And John recognised that by seeing Christ and saying, "Here's the lamb that God has provided. It will give you the covering for your sins." What happens if you choose not to act in baptism? What happens if you choose not to accept the gospel message? What happens if you don't have full immersion in baptism? Perhaps some other alternative. Look what the apostles said to the Galatians. "You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You've actually put on this new man in Christ. "As many as you have as have acted upon that knowledge." And the meaning is clear. You come to a point where you believe the gospel. The gospel that Almighty God has given us. And if we refuse to become baptized, you remain naked in your sins in God's sight. He regards you as exposed for all your sins. And those sins will condemn you to the grave forever. Well, as we summarise this, and I know we've covered a fair bit tonight, and I hope it hasn't been too quickly, but as we summarise what we've looked at, the interesting thing in Romans, if you're still there in Romans chapter 5, I've actually got it up here, I think, yeah, Romans chapter 5, verse 21, the apostle says there's basically two rulers. He says in verse 21 that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So he talks now about almost like two rulers. One ruler is called sin, which reigns unto death. Absolute dictator. The other ruler is entitled the grace of God, or God's favour. That grace might reign. It's God's grace. And that ruler reigns over life. Two rulers, one who reigns over death, and the other, the grace of God, reigns over life. Which ruler would you rather be serving? I think the message is very clear. We've got to change our lives, haven't we? We've got to go from serving sin unto death to serving the grace or the favour of God unto life eternal. Remember those words of chapter 6, verse 23 over the page. The wages of sin is death. What are the wages that sin pays? Only death. No other alternative. There never has been another alternative. There's no other way you can change that. The wages remain the same for King Sin. Always death. What's the gift of King Favour or the grace of God? It's the gift of eternal life, but only through Jesus Christ. There's no other way you're going to get that gift. There's absolutely no other way that God has made it possible for us to get that gift. It stays out of reach unless we understand how God's process takes place and we embrace it. In chapter 6, again in verse 12, "Don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments to unrighteousness and then to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead now, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." You see the change that has to take place. It's so natural for us to use our senses to serve King Sin. It's so natural for us to do as we please. God wants us to change our allegiance altogether. to no longer serve him who will lead us into the grave, but to use those weapons that God has given us to turn the war against sin. Fight the battle of life. And fight against that power that can take life from us. And what the apostle is really bringing out for us here in Romans is that if we obey the demands of our flesh, then we're really showing ourselves to be the servants of it. But if we make the correct decision, if we submit to baptism, if we are fully immersed, if we enter into this new way of life through the knowledge that we've gained, we can become eligible for the gift of God. What a wonderful gift that is. Something we can never earn. There'll never be a reward for anything. It's a gift through the grace of God. You know, we can only be servants to God, to King Favour, to that grace of God if we obey him. If we believe the gospel, if we act upon our knowledge, if we understand the symbol of baptism in that death burial process, being immersed fully in the water and then rising up to this new way of life with a clear understanding of what that offers for us. You know, God really asks so little from us, doesn't he? But he offers so much. This great gift, attainable through a knowledge of baptism and the way in which baptism is to be enacted. The last words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 28 were, "Go therefore," he said to his disciples, "and teach all nations," baptizing them. Don't just go and baptize them, teach them first. A full understanding of that baptism. And then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them again. It's about the teaching and understanding, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all things, whatever God has, the Lord has commanded them. And he says, "I'm with you always and to the end of the world." And so it is that we understand that the commandments of Christ is that we should teach the truth of the gospel message, the power of God unto salvation. And upon the, acting upon that knowledge, we then should be fully immersed in baptism if we wish to partake of the wonderful gift of life eternal.